As you know, Father Gabriel had given us the introduction to the Church Fathers last time, and Conchita did the first Roman Pope, St. Clement of Rome, and then I was looking...
Thank you, Father, for accepting the job.
Sometimes you're foolish. And so there's a nice short document, if anybody needs one that they want to do, called the Didache, which is nice and short. And then so in terms of time periods, like first century is what we're talking about, or first into second century. And so that's a nice one to do. And I thought about that, and then I started looking at Ignatius, and by the time I figured out what was going on with Ignatius's letters, I had already spent too much time. So I figured may as well finish this off now. Mm-hmm. So Ignatius was in Antioch. He was Bishop of Antioch. Mm-hmm. They say nobody knows anything about his early life, really. Mm-hmm. There are some stories they know are probably not true. They were later fictions, right? He may have been born around 35 AD, which puts him with St. Paul, like the end, towards the end of St. Paul and St. John. Okay? And we'll talk a bit more about the date of his death. It, as a ballpark figure, we can say 110, but the dates proposed are like a decade apart. So what I think we'll do, this is neat, it shows me the next slide, is go through just a few, like a simple outline here, talk a bit about his life, talk about his letters, what are the authentic letters, talk about some of the stuff we find in his letters. One thing about Ignatius, he's really a simple teaching, but easy to read, direct, kind of interesting. And then whether anything that he says applies for our time, or whether we have any insights. I mean, we study the early fathers because we want to get an idea as well what was going on in the church at the time, right? And so, that may also help us, kind of think about the church today and the similarities and the differences. So we'll just say his birth date was around 35 AD, and his early life, how he got to be a bishop, totally unknown. Totally unknown because the writings we have are all from the last few months before he died. Those writings were preserved and nothing else. Okay. He calls himself Theophilus, or God-bearer, God-inspired, I've also seen as a translation. Not carried by God, because there's an early tradition, and we were kind of talking about this upstairs when we were talking about St. Dominic and the Rosary. There's a tradition about St. Ignatius that he was the little child that Jesus put in front of the apostles. Okay. But that's actually not what his name means. that was made up later.
I have a question.
Yeah.
Is that Theophilus that was addressed the same as the Theophilus addressed by...
It's Theophilus.
It's Theophilus. Theophilus. Oh, sure. Yeah. I thought it was Theophilus.
No,
that was
St. Paul. That's what I'm saying.
I've seen this spelled different ways with A's and things, but...
With an R.
So he was at definitely same time as the end of Paul and John, possibly a disciple of John with Polycarp, but again, there's no particular evidence about that. Was he the third bishop of Antioch? It depends how you count the bishops there. If you count Peter as the first one, and that's not all that sure, then he's the third. And it's sure that he was martyred in Rome under Emperor Trajan, but we don't know if it was 107 or more like 117. Okay, so 110 is his death date. Sure, it's in the it's in the ballpark. So this brought to my mind, well, why, you know, like what was going on with the bishops in the different places, and we'll get into this further. But we had Clement last time, so you can see him on the bishops of Rome there. They don't know if Linus and Cletus were at the same time or one after mm-hmm. the other, so you can count Clement, or whether they were actually really bishops in the whole full sense, but mm-hmm. so Clement is counted as, what did you say, the second or the third or the fourth?
Third.
Okay, depends what you read.
Yeah.
In Antioch, it's not really clear if Peter was actually a bishop there or just maybe set up the other bishops. But you know, I found this on the Great Source Wikipedia, and so you can.
The issue is, at that time, the notion of bishops is not quite the same as what we understand as a bishop today. Mm-hmm. So you have to be careful about there, because it took about easily close to the year 100, or shortly before 100 before, they really started taking the role they have today. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so we're going to see later, Father, about what Ignatius puts into the role of bishops, because that's one thing his letters are very, very strong on. So Evrodius came before Ignatius, according to accounts. There is a really interesting thing coming up in the Ignatius wrote to the Roman community. And whereas Ignatius talked about bishops in all other communities, like Smyrna, we know he was very close to Polycarp, and he talked about bishops in Ephesus, Ephesus. He's speaking to the whole Christian community in Rome, and he doesn't mention a bishop's name. So it's possible, when you look at his dates here, that, you know, he's writing at the end of his life, which would either be around 107 or 115. So it's these bishops also, this one anyway, was martyred. So it's possible that there was no bishop in Rome, actually, at that particular time that he was writing. Or, you know, I think it's less likely that he didn't know anything about the bishop. He may not have known exactly who the bishop was, because he sort of acknowledges a community structure in Rome, but not a particular person as bishop.
Question.
Yeah.
The way we understand the bishop and the parish priest and the deacon, the three orders of ordination at the moment today, was that the structure back then even? Because I understand that at one time, when the first, you know, with the apostles, there were just the pastors and the deacons. That was it. And then this middle parish priest, was that already established by this time?
So Ignatius actually is the first one. I can't remember about Clement, but Ignatius is one of the early ones who talks about that structure.
Right.
And will come up, but yeah. Clement did as well. Yeah. But they definitely had a bishop, they had presbyters, and they had deacons.
Yeah.
As distinguished roles. And so let's just wait for his letters to get into that more, okay? Yeah. So, unfortunately for Ignatius, I mean, there are several stories of his martyrdom. There's one written from the point of view of Rome, having a big trial before the emperor in Rome and getting put to death. And there's another one of things happening in Antioch and then his bones getting sent back to Antioch at the end. And none of those accounts, they're all several centuries later, and none of them is thought to be historically accurate. So there's a lot of unknowns, except for what he said himself in his letters. We don't know all that much about the process of martyrdom. He was accused either, from those stories, one of them that I read actually mention two proconsuls in who were serving the emperor at that time, and the only time they served together was 107. So if that account were true, then it would put his death at 107. But the other problem is that it says he surrendered himself to Trajan when he was in Antioch. And the only, now interestingly, the emperor had grown up in Syria and had quite a close connection. I think his father had served in Syria in the Roman army. So he could have been going back and forth. We don't know that. But he wintered over with his army in Antioch in 115 to 116, which would put Ignatius' trial and condemnation closer to then that he died maybe in 116 or 117. And the documents, it's not clear if it was the 9th or the 19th year of the emperor's reign, so that doesn't help either. We know that he was, from his letters, that he was sent with a guard of 10 soldiers to Rome. It was a long trip, and I'll show you a little bit about that in a minute. And for execution by the wild beasts, we guess, in the Colosseum. There was a stop in Smyrna, and some of the representatives of Smyrna and the churches around there came to visit him and talk to him, and so he wrote 4 letters to them afterwards. And then he stopped again in Troas for a while and wrote 3 more letters there to other communities that he had passed through. Well, 2 to other communities he passed through on his route, and 1 to Polycarp. And then he completed the trip and was martyred in Rome, probably the December 20th, which is his feast day in the Eastern Church. It was Saturnalia, so that sort of restricts the dates a bit for when that actually happened. One of his letters said he was writing it in August or September, so this journey probably took several months. So I didn't know where any of these places was, especially by their old names, right? I mean, you have a concept. This is a map of Paul's journeys, and Ignatius actually mentions in one of his letters that he wants to follow St. Paul on his journeys as well. So he was trying to do that, but again, it's not. I didn't get the whole trip in my head, but Antioch is here, and apparently he went overland. This is also in Antioch. It's the other Antioch. This is Syrian Antioch here. So he went overland somewhere like this, and then to Smyrna, probably a bit northern route to get to Smyrna, which is here. That's where Polycarp was the bishop, and where he stayed for a bit. And then he went on from there to Troas. It's not sure if he went by land or by sea. The reports that aren't historical, this written later, said by sea, and others say by land, to Troas. And then he takes a ship from there over to, I think it's called Neapolis, which is near Philippi. And he may have walked over here through Greece to another seaport here at Evaristus, which is now in Albania, I think. And then he took a sea voyage to Rome. He wanted to walk through part of Italy as well, but they were in a hurry to get him, according to the report. The reports again, how much we can believe, they wanted to get him to be killed. So, his letters. There are 15 letters attributed to him. 7 are considered authentic. These 7 exist in different forms. Honestly, you know, a lot. I think the research on his letters started, I think it started in 1400s, actually. And then 1600s, they were getting a little bit clearer on it. It was the Protestant Reformation, and some people were, you know, believing letters that supported more the way their churches were looking, and other, you know, as opposed to the way the Catholic Church was looking. And so there were some contentions there. Eventually, the thinking on it was kind of, crystallizing probably in the 1800s. And so if you just go online and you look for his letters, a lot of those translations were done in the 1800s. The scan I sent, I apologize if it was all looking funny to you, and that Vincent sent after, was that translation was 1950s actually. But it's probably, I couldn't find a whole lot of super recent stuff on Ignatius, but I didn't have much time to look either. So, the letters exist in like very short, shorter and longer forms. And very short were in Syriac, and they were found in an Egyptian monastery written in Syriac, and everybody thought, oh, these are probably the true letters, right? But they were actually written in the 500s or 600s and were probably abridgments of the other letters that were used for study by the people in the monastery. They eventually figured out that the longer forms of these letters include later interpolations, so that so discounting those very short ones, the shorter forms, which are in a mixture of Latin and Greek, because different collections had different mixtures of true and elaborated readings, that the shorter forms are the authentic ones. So often on the internet, like what you're finding is, they give you both. They say, okay, take your pick. And so they give you one paragraph of the short form, and then they give you a paragraph of the longer form, and they go on and do the next paragraph like that. It's really horrible to read. There are some inauthentic letters too. In the 4th century, letter to the Tarsians, Antiochenes, Philippians, Hero, Deacon of Antioch, and a letter from Mary of Casabella, and his reply to that.
Fake news.
Were all not true. Fake news, exactly. And then some of them were to say that, were to support the idea that an early church father had written things that were consistent with the Arianism, a kind of mild form of Arianism at the time. So, the two are that are really interesting were written in the 1200s, and they only exist in Latin. And these are kind of like, let's make the apostolic connection here type letters. So there's a couple of letters to John, basically asking John to visit him. And, please come and visit us and visit our community. And then there's a letter to Mary asking her to provide any information about the teaching of Jesus and whether it's true or not. And there's actually Mary's reply that says, you should believe everything you've been taught. So they're very short. You can find them online too. And then I mentioned the Acts of his martyrdom, which were written in the 5th or 6th centuries. So the character of the letters we think are authentic. Well, he was under duress, right? He's on the road with a 10 soldiers sort of keeping guard over him. And he has these stops, and he wants to write to the communities and kind of reinforce them, encourage them. So they were written under stress. Probably he didn't spend too much time writing them. It's a very popular, meaning people-friendly kind of style. So they're easy to read if you looked at them. And he's helping them, especially the ones written first at Troas, Magnesians, Ephesians. He's trying to just give them sort of general guidance for moving forward in the time that they're in. He's amazingly creative with his metaphors, and the one that I was reading the footnotes, he's talking about the cross of Christ, and it's a tree bearing fruit, and then it's changes into something else, like in the next half of the sentence, sort of. So, a standard that you should follow, and so he's making these references at just as he's thinking, I think, a free flow of references to help people get the message.
How old will he be at this time?
Well, if he was born in 35, he's going to be 70-ish. Mm-hmm. Yeah, 70 to 80. Mm-hmm. Not young. he also reveals his personality. He talks about the spiritual gifts that he has received that help him, you know, be prophetic. He talks about fighting his pride. He admires bishops who are quiet and humble and wishes he were like that. And I think in Romans he's also fighting a lot of spiritual battles on his way to his martyrdom. It's not just the physical duress that he's under with these soldiers. I think there's a lot of spiritual anguish going on there as well. Partly, you know, really desiring to be with Christ, but also not wanting to be proud about going to be a martyr, you know, like he's fighting that conflict of pure devotion to God, I think. And probably, you know, also feeling, you know, tremendously depressed at times as well, and insecure and scared maybe about what's going to happen. Right? Scriptural influences, actually the text Vincent sent or I sent actually has some of the scriptural references. There are some to John, there are some to Paul, there's some to Matthew, some to the Old Testament, which was the Greek Septuagint version. A difference between the authentic letters and the longer letters is you see a lot more scriptural, direct quotations from scripture in the longer letters, which again suggests that they were done later when the scriptures were better established, right? So clearly, Ignatius, from the short letters, clearly he's familiar with the thought, like he's familiar with the concepts of Paul, but he's not quoting stuff verbatim from a book or anything like that, or from his memory. It's more general, like, yeah, this concept, and then this concept can also be found in Paul or whatever text. His three main concerns, and here we are, unity in the church, and this has to do with the bishop issue as well, alerting the people that he's writing to the heresies, and then in Romans particularly, but it runs through all of them, but just in very small amounts, but Romans is almost exclusively about his martyrdom that's coming up. So, the church at that time. So, the church was the church in a local community. The church was unified in the community under the bishop. So we see a bishop of Ephesus, a bishop of Antioch, a bishop of Smyrna, a bishop of Rome, presumably, although he doesn't talk about the bishop of Rome, right? The bishop was the head of the church. The bishop's boss, and he mentions this, the bishop reports directly to God, right? There was not a strong in Ignatius, there's no line of like being appointed by an apostle to be a bishop. It's almost more like you have the spiritual giftedness to be a bishop. So no kind of direct succession idea. And we also have no idea like how he was appointed. He talks about his unworthiness to be in that position, but doesn't mention any content about it. Yeah.
He's talking about unity, but yet doesn't believe in succession.
He didn't write about apostolic succession.
Yeah, no, that notion didn't exist yet. It was not understood as... It came from the... But not in the way we attach into it. They were chosen among the faithful of the city. They were not appointed by someone else. They were elected among the people.
That's more localized.
If we ever look at Ambrose of Milan, for example, he was not even a Christian yet. He was a catechumen. He was the governor, Roman governor, and the people, when the bishop died, the people sent him, and that's how he became bishop. They had this sense that the Holy Spirit inspired the people when they chose.
Yeah, definitely. That was what was going on in Ignatius' time as well. So, and the bishop was responsible for the whole unity of faith in that community. He had an administrative role in dealing with the finances, making sure they got distributed, that the widows and everybody were helped. He had the liturgical role. He was the chief presider of the Eucharist for the whole community. And everybody was to come together in this Eucharist celebrated by the bishop. And he had a prophetic role, right? So that he had to be attentive, and we see this in his instructions to Polycarp, you have to be attentive to the Holy Spirit speaking in you and helping you to lead this people, really. So the bishop is the representative of God and reports directly to God, okay? Inspired by God. The presbyters are analogous to the apostles, right? The servants who are going out and preaching, they're helping the bishop. They have to be in union with the bishop. And the deacons are doing Christ's work in the world, right? And we know a bit about the deacon role from the Acts of the Apostles, where they're going out, they're giving alms, they're looking after the service at table and things like that. And Ignatius is very partial to the deacons. Like, he seems to kind of talk about them with a lot of respect. So I wonder if he was a deacon at one point. But anyway, that's just...
Well, very often when they will pick deacons were there to help the bishop and very close to the bishop. So when they chose a new bishop, very often it would be a deacon that would be chosen. Mm-hmm. And so they were not the same hierarchy as we know now of bishop, priest. Presbyters are not priests, as we understand it. Mm-hmm. So they were there to, they had a role. What exactly it is, good question. But the deacons were really the one helping the bishop. Mm-hmm. And very often the new bishop would be the deacon that was closest to the bishop.
Because they were involved with the people around them. They provide assistance in every minute details of gatherings, things like that.
How about the presbyters?
It's a good question.
Yeah, it's not really clear from Ignatius. We know that they have to be in union with the bishop, mm-hmm. that they help the bishop, but the bishop is the chief presider at the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. He could delegate, and I'm not sure if that maybe came up a bit later, like more like Irenaeus' time maybe, that the bishop could delegate to a presbyter to celebrate the Eucharist, but if there were like too many people or something, but no, very much everything was under the bishop.
The bishop sent Sheruhims. Sheruhims mean representative at that time. Mm-hmm. The priests were sent by the bishop to represent him because the bishop could attend everywhere. Mm-hmm. So the priesthood was established. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that would fit very well as well, because there are all kinds of people coming to visit Ignatius on behalf of the community. Sometimes the bishop and presbyters or deacons as well coming. The Eucharistic gathering was, the unity of the Eucharistic gathering was exceedingly important in the spirituality of that time, because everybody, whatever the walk of life, whatever, you know, the background, there was one Eucharistic gathering with the bishop and everybody united. And so this theme of unity of everybody is really strong in Ignatius's writings. And the other thing we see is how the churches supported each other. And you can see from the map, Smyrna and Ephesus are not all that close, right? But we see Ignatius asking Polycarp to please send a representative to his community in Antioch at some point, and then they realized how difficult that journey could be, and to please, you know, ask the other churches to send people to just check up on his community, possibly with the hope that one of them would then become, you know, the next bishop or whatever.
I just want to
share
a question about the presbyter. I always go to reference of Catholic dictionary. It says here, the early church member of the group, priest, who advises the Pope, the bishop, that's what it says. That's the presbyter, an advisor to the bishop, an elder.
In the early church?
In the early church. Maybe. That's what Catholic dictionary says.
Maybe we don't, yeah, and the church was all evolving continuously in the first centuries, so these roles were changing as well, and in fact, I think...
So they're the, if you may, they're the...
But maybe not exactly at the time of Ignatius. It's too early.
Too early.
Later on, things change. Things change very quickly.
Quickly.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, even if you look at what St. Paul writes, right, or you know, the pastoral epistles were just a bit before this, maybe, and then the rules were around the same time.
A little later.
A little later, were they? Oh, okay. Okay. So, yeah, we don't, like, there's a, some evidence, you know, where they were just calling people by names that, like, using the names interchangeably, and then by Ignatius' time, seems the role of the bishop had sort of clarified itself from the others. All right, Ignatius touches on some heresies, and again, the heresies were just sort of beginning at this time as well, or less well developed maybe than they were like as the following century or as the first century, as the second century progressed. But he definitely had encountered some heresies on his trip, or people involved with heresies on his trip. So in his letter to the Philadelphians, the Judaizing was one of the problems where this was fascinating to me, that the Jews always celebrated the evening before, right? The Passover began the evening before. Whereas apparently for Gentiles, the day began at midnight. And so the proper time for a Eucharistic celebration on a Sunday was Sunday morning and not Saturday night. So you have this conflict between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians over what time this Eucharistic celebration will be. And it's very serious because the idea is the whole community has to gather as one in the Eucharistic celebration.
I think the Jews are talking about the Sabbath. Maybe.
Right, but I mean the Jewish Christians would have been talking about the Christian
Sabbath.
The celebration, the Christian celebration,
yes.
Right?
Eucharistic celebration.
Yes, they're using the Sabbath tradition, yeah. Right? And applying and to the Christian things.
The Gentiles no reference, they just
came out. So anyway, that was one of the issues that these influences were going to, you know, disrupt the unity of the, were disrupting the unity of the church, and also the problem, of course, of denying that Christ is God. Mm-hmm. And then Gnosticism and Docetism, they were just starting as well, and to different degrees. And so Docetism denies that Jesus was truly human, and you see this thread running through a lot of Ignatius' letters that he's continually emphasizing Jesus, who was born, who would suffered the passion, who died, who was resurrected in the body, and now lives forever, right? So he goes through the whole thing. Often just when he's just mentioning the name of Jesus, he'll go through the whole story about Jesus to just make sure it's really clear what Christians believe. And then finally, his impending martyrdom, the threads of this conversation are really that he feels that the way to become a true disciple of Christ is to be a martyr. He feels he's not worthy of anything, and that his life is not worthy. If he's martyred, that will make him finally a true disciple of Christ. And part of the, you know, the the thinking and the reflection and the arguments against docetism sort of run into this idea of martyrdom as well. Because if Christ was not really human and Christ did not really suffer, then what's the point of the martyrs suffering? Right? So I don't know if he had any spiritual anguish over this particular question, or if he was just, you know, if it was just more of an argument against docetism, but that human suffering, and especially going to the degree of martyrdom, has its meaning only from the incarnation.
Yeah, it's in unity with the sufferings of Jesus.
Yeah.
It's just like us now, when we have encountered sufferings and trials, we united with the sufferings of Jesus as a human being.
Yeah.
We know that he's human and divine, but we also know that he suffered as a human being.
Yeah.
And also as God.
And
as God, the divinity, yes.
He cannot divide.
Yeah.
And I mean, obviously he has concerns about his strength. He writes to the Romans, you know, please don't do anything to get me off the hook here. I really want to go forward with this as church. And he's concerned about his church, you know, like, because at the first stage of his journey, the church in Antioch was in problems. By the time he gets to Troas, he knows that the people at Antioch are finally being left in peace, and he feels a lot better about that, so he's happy just asking the other churches to send people to Antioch and maybe help them get established again, because they were all traumatized by the persecution. Okay, I don't know how we're doing for time.
It's 5 to 12.
5 to 12, so you want to wrap up.
No, it's so okay.
I didn't know. I had thought we could maybe look at the letter to the Philadelphians and the letter to the Smyrnaeans, just because they go through the different heresies and give an idea of his flavor of writing. The letter to Polycarp, there was a summary of it in one of the articles I found, and just sort of highlighting some of the instructions that Ignatius gave to, that Ignatius gave to Polycarp. So as bishop to bishop, okay? Find time to pray without ceasing. Every wound is not healed with the same remedy. So it was to do with being good to the people. The times demand thee. This is an abridged version of it. It says, as pilots the wind, and as people in a storm are looking for the harbor. So he's encouraging him. You're the right person for the time, right? They need you. The crown is immortality, and so stand up, like the blacksmith's anvil. And it's the part of a good athlete to be bruised and to prevail. So
he's doing sufferings.
Well, it's not easy to be a bishop, right? And have all the authority for the church. Look for God who is above time, right? Be nice to everybody, the men servants, the slaves, the handmaids. Let your stewardship define your work. So the bishop had to be a good steward, as well as a prophet, as well as a leader. And you're waiting upon God, you're not master of yourself. So some good pieces of advice there.
Can you imagine if a priest, if a bishop is doing that kind of homily nowadays?
You mean this instruction
here? Yeah. Everybody would want.
Well, he's, you know, the bishop is talking to another bishop, so in this case it wasn't a...
bishop to bishop.
Yeah. And then the letter to Romans was about his martyrdom. Do you want to look through the letter, to read through a letter? Or?
Yeah.
Yeah? I just brought a few copies, so we'll have to... Whoops! That would not be good. My computer will die. People have it on their devices or other places. Can we maybe share on this? Can you guys share it?
Sure.
You got it, Bob? You got it?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you three sharing. Conchita, can you? I don't have enough. Oh, I do have one more. This one's all single pages, I think, Joseph. You can. Okay, so we're going to be on. Actually, let me find. Let's just start for the sake of things with the Philadelphians.
In the middle, which page?
It's 107. Mm-hmm. And I think if you can, the chapters are not all that clearly defined, but maybe we just go by paragraphs and have people each read a paragraph. And
yeah.
If I see something, I'll stop you.
Smyrna is what now at the present day time?
Izmir.
Izmir.
Is?
Izmir. Izmir.
In Turkey.
Izmir. It's on top of Kuzadazi.
Don't have any idea.
Me neither.
I can show you the
It's okay, sir. I'm looking to look at the map.
Yeah. Okay, do you want to start, Josie, or can you see it there? Or do you want to, Alice?
Which one?
The Philadelphians, first? Just the text. Greetings in the blood of Jesus
okay.
Christ.
I don't have my glasses.
we'll just go to the next person. If you can't read,
greetings
we'll just,
in the blood of Jesus Christ from Ignatius, the God inspired, to the Church of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is at Philadelphia in Asia, an object of the divine mercy, and firmly knit in godly unity. Yours is the deep, abiding joy in the passion of our Lord, and by his overflowing mercy, you are thoroughly convinced of his resurrection. You are the very personification of eternal and perpetual joy. This is especially true. You are at one with the bishop and with the presbyters and deacons who are on his side and who have been appointed by the will of Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, and in accordance with his own will. He validated their appointment.
Okay, we can just stop there for a second. So you can see all those themes coming through here, right? Like, first of all, God inspired, this is Theophoros. This is the name he always introduces himself by at the beginning. He's very encouraging, but just like St. Paul's letters, right? Mm-hmm. But you can see he brings in the passion already of Jesus, right? And he brings in being convinced in the resurrection, and then he talks about, you know, you're happy if you're one with the bishop and with the presbyters and deacons, right? So I mean, the footnote says it seems to imply that maybe there was a schism, but anyway, there's been something done about it by now, right? But this is all inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
So, Rona, do you
want to go on? I well realize that this bishop of yours does not owe his ministry to his own efforts or to men, nor is it to flatter his vanity that he holds this office, which serves the common good. Rather, does he owe it to the love of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? I have been struck by his charming manner. By being silent, he can do more than those who chatter, for he is in tune with the commandments as a harp is with its strings. For this reason, I bless his godly mind, recognizing its virtue and perfection, and the way he lives in altogether godly composure, free from fitfulness and anger.
So this is Ignatius extolling this bishop, and this is not the only bishop he commends for these attributes, suggesting that he himself does not maybe have those qualities. Yeah. Also he uses this metaphor of the harp with its strings in different, for the bishops and presbyters particularly, for the communities working together. He liked musical metaphors and so he also was attributed that he was the first one who set up the singing in choirs, like with the one side and the other side. But again, no, it's a nice story. No evidence for it. Sorry, Paul, do you want to go on there?
seize your children of light, of truth, flee from schism and false doctrine. Where the shepherd is, there all of life sheep. For there are many species of wolves who, by means of wicked pleasure, capture those who run God's race. In the face of your unity, however, they will not have a chance. Keep away from the pasturage. Jesus Christ does not cultivate it, since the Father did not plant it. Not that I formed schism among you, rather had you been sifted. As many are among you, rather had you been God and Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm a bit confused. You continue. Be careful then.
Be careful.
Okay, so not that I found schism among you, rather you had been sifted. So it suggests that there had been schism maybe, and they've now weeded out like the problems.
It was the same problem encountered during the time of Clement of Rome. There are dissidents, there are disobedience, there's schism.
And I would like to attract your attention to this paragraph. Many elements are taken from the Gospel of John.
The
children of light, uh-huh. The notion of truth, the notion of wolves, pasture, sheep, and so that's kind of interesting, these themes that we find in the Gospel according to John.
That's good to know, Father.
Are you, Rosa, or no, Elma, are you going next, or
yeah.
I'm picking up?
Yeah, so I must have to be careful.
As many as are God's in Jesus Christ.
As many as are God's in Jesus Christ, they are on the bishop's side, and as many as repent and enter the unity of the church, they shall be God's, and thus they shall live in Jesus Christ's way. Make no mistake, my brothers, if anyone joins a schismatic, he will not inherit God's kingdom. If anyone walks in the way of heresy, he is out of sympathy with the passion.
Do you want to just continue the next paragraph too?
Okay. Be careful then to observe a single Eucharist, for there is one flesh of our Lord, Jesus Christ, and one cup of his blood that make us one in one altar, just as there is one bishop along with the presbytery and the deacons, my fellow slaves. In that way, whatever you do is in line with God's will.
Yeah, so this is the unity that had to be there in the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. No separate times for different people. Always the bishop, right? And it's the way he calls the deacons my fellow slaves and things like that, that he just, that just makes me think he seems to really identify with them.
Mm-hmm.
My brothers.
In my abounding love for you, I am overjoyed not to put you on your guard, though it is not I, but Jesus Christ. Being a prisoner for this cause makes me more fearful that I am still far from being perfect. Yet your prayers to God will make me perfect, so that I may gain the faith which I have mercifully been allotted. By taking refuge in the Gospel, as in Jesus' flesh, and in the Apostles, as in the Presbytery of the Church, and the Prophet, let us love them too, because they anticipated the Gospel in their preaching, and hope for and awaited him, and were saved by believing on him. Thus they were in Jesus Christ unity. Since they were, and we should love and admire them, seeing that Jesus Christ vouched for them and they form a real part of the Gospel of our common hope.
This is interesting because he's also extolling the prophets along with the New Testament. And so as the heresies developed, Marcion, I think it was, maybe, who said only the New Testament is valid and not the Old Testament. So maybe there are hints of it. Ignatius is also countering that idea that only the New Testament is good and the Old Testament should be thrown
out. So he's connecting the Old to the New Testament.
He is. Yeah.
If they go together, then we follow. New Testament follows the Old. Okay. Now, if anyone preaches Judaism to you, pay no attention to him, for it is better to hear about Christianity from one of the circumcision than Judaism from a Gentile. If both, moreover, fail to talk about Jesus Christ, they are to me tombstones and graves of the dead, on which only human names are inscribed. Flee then the wicked tricks and snares of the prince of this world. Let his suggestion wear you down, and you waver in your love. Rather, meet together, all of you, with a single heart. I thank my God that in my relationship with you, I have nothing to be ashamed of. No one can brag secretly or openly that I was the slightest burden to anyone. I trust, too, that none of those I talk to will need to take what I say in as a criticism of them.
Yeah, so obviously Ignatius had been involved in some conflicts in the community, and there's maybe, now that he's gone on his way to his martyrdom, there's maybe some bad talk about him. And he's countering that.
Some there may be who wanted to, in a human way, to mislead me, but the spirit is not misled, seeing it comes from God. For it knows whence it comes and whither it goes, and exposes what is secret. When I was with you, I cried out, raising my voice. It was God's voice. Pay heed to the bishop, the presbytery, and the deacons. Some, it is true, suspected that I spoke thus because I had been told in advance that some of you were schismatic. But I swear by him, for whom cause I am a prisoner, that from no human channels did I learn this. It was the Spirit that kept on preaching in these words, do nothing apart from the bishop. Keep your bodies as if they were God's temple. Value unity. Flee schism. Imitate Jesus Christ as he imitated his Father.
I then was doing all I could as a man utterly devoted to unity. Where there is schism and bad feeling, God has no place. The Lord forgives all who repent. If that is, their repentance brings them into God's unity and to the bishop's counsel. I put my confidence in the grace of Jesus Christ. He will release you from all your chains.
I just want to say something. I found this paragraph really interesting because there was the whole argument later about whether the people who had, the heretics who had left and already been baptized, could be considered to come back to the church after repentance without being baptized again. Is that around Augustine's time or just before that? I think that happened. It was centuries later, and so I obviously Ignatius is already thinking about, you know, this sort of return to the
because in the
church.
As the persecutions were taking place, many people could not face death and the torture, so they relented and gave the to the gods, you know, they gave them. And then they were expelled from the church.
Oh, not on their own doing, not on their own decision.
Well, in a way, yes, because you had the choice of accepting martyrdom or
giving up your life.
The proper
is this called apostasy?
Yeah.
Yeah, it'd be voluntary.
Giving the. They were asked to give a sacrifice to the gods of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
So many did, and then after the persecution, going back. But in addition to that, there were schism. The first letter of John is a response to a schism that was caused by people believing that they were above everybody else. Mm-hmm. And in a way, it is seen as the beginning of Gnosticism. Mm-hmm. So.
Mark, do you want to do another one?
I urge you, do not do things in cliques, but act as Christ's disciples. But I heard some people saying, if I don't find it in the original documents, I don't believe it in the gospel. I answered them, but it is written there. They retorted, that's just the question. To my mind, it is Jesus Christ who is the original documents. The inviolable archives are his cross and death and his resurrection and the faith that came by him. It is by these things and through your prayers that I want to be justified.
I thought that was an awesome paragraph about revelation, right?
Yes.
Scripture and tradition. Because they didn't have the formal New Testament documents at that time.
They said because it's by oral tradition.
Yeah. And letters and whatever.
And it goes back to something that Paul wrote in the first letter to the Corinthians. Yeah. For I proclaim to you what I have received. As the key, well, I'm not sure exactly what the word is, Jesus was born, he was put to death, he suffered, he was put to death, was resurrected on the third day, and he appeared to some of the disciples.
Mm-hmm. Okay, can I ask about it? Simply this is referring to a sort of reference. Was it already a scriptures, or there is no scriptures yet? Is he making his own, or is this?
No, they are. But letters of Paul.
Oh, letters of Paul.
Were widely circulating.
Oh, okay. So that's his reference. That's his reference.
Yes. Okay. Plus, the teaching went from people to people.
Yeah.
So people kept teaching to the different communities.
Oral tradition. Oral tradition. Yeah, you follow the paper number.
To the disciples. To the
Most people didn't know how to read.
Yeah.
All right.
So what was his reference?
Okay, you
yeah.
Do you want
to
go
on?
Yes.
Yes.
Priests are a fine thing, but better still is the high priest who was entrusted with the Holy of Holies. He alone was entrusted with God's secrets. He is the door to the Father. Through it, there enter Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the prophets and apostles of the, and the church. All these find their place in God's unity. But there is something special about the gospel. I mean the coming of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, his passion and resurrection. The beloved prophets announce his coming, but the gospel is the crowning achievement forever. All these things taken together have their value provided you hold the faith in love.
And in here again you define what is truly the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
The coming of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, his passion and resurrection.
Yeah.
That is the very first meaning of the word gospel.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The good news.
Yeah, the good news. Yeah. Where are we now?
Thanks
to your prayers and to the love that you have for me in Christ Jesus. News has reached me that the church at Antioch in Syria is at peace. Consequently, it would be a nice thing for you as a church of God to elect a deacon to go there on a mission as God's representative and at a formal service to congratulate them and glorify the name. He who is privileged to perform such a ministry
will enjoy the blessing of Jesus Christ, and you too will win glory. If you really want to do this for God's honor, it is not impossible, just as some of the churches in the vicinity have already sent bishops, others, presbyters, and deacons.
And then I think the last paragraph is pretty much about greetings from churches to churches. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
So I hope that, all this has given you a flavor of the Ignatius writings and that time of the early church.
Yeah. Thank you, Kathy. Thank you, God.
That you'll read the rest of them, right?
Yes, yeah.